This is the most interesting psalm we're going to examine tonight. We're going to look at the text kind of as we work our way through it, but it'll be in Psalm 94. Before we tackle this tonight, let's pray. Our Father, we thank you for your precious word. We thank you for your people who are here tonight to partake of it. We pray you'd bless our time. We pray that this passage would minister to our minds and hearts, and we'll thank you for that. In Jesus' name, amen. There are interwoven throughout Scripture certain statements that are made about God to the effect that someday he's going to pay back those who were his enemies. They're all throughout the Bible. For example, in Exodus 34:7, God says, "I will not leave the guilty unpunished." In Deuteronomy 7:10, God says, "I'll repay those who hate me." In Deuteronomy 32:35, he says, "Vengeance belongs to the Lord, and so does retribution." In Jeremiah 51:56, it says, "The Lord is a God of recompense, he will repay." And even in the grace age, we have a statement like Romans 12:19 that says, "Vengeance is mine, I will repay, says the Lord." Now, you have to consider the fact that all of those statements that God has put in his word that say that are designed to teach us something that's very important about God. And certainly, it would lead us to the conclusion that no matter how powerful or prosperous or prominent those who are the enemies of God appear to be, there's coming a future day in which God says in his word, "I'm going to destroy them with my full vengeance." Both the Old Testament and the New Testament present this truth. And it seems to me, by virtue of the fact that it is a theme that keeps reoccurring at various times in Scripture, that God wants his own people to realize there will be a day when I will fully repay back my enemies and I'll pay back your enemies. This is part of his character, and that's exactly what this psalm is all about. One day God is going to take revenge on people who were his enemies, and he'll take revenge on people who were the enemies of his people. Now, we're not sure in this psalm who the enemies actually are. There's some debate about this among Bible interpreters. Some have said they felt that this was an inside Jewish type of enemy who was a threat to the faithful people of God. Others have suggested it was an outside Gentile force who were the enemies and were enemies of the faithful people of God. I don't know who the enemies actually are. What we do assume from the psalm is some enemy was making things difficult for the faithful people of God. That's what obviously prompted the psalm to be prayed and written. And what we see here is God's people can take great comfort in the fact that there will come a time when God will pay back with full vengeance those who did arrogant and hurtful things against his people. This psalm has specific relevance to Israel. It's a psalm that features both a national lament and a personal lament. Obviously, Israel has been threatened as a nation many times by many hateful enemies, and the individuals who love the Lord also have been threatened many times by many different enemies. But this has application to us because there are times in our lives when we'll cry out to God, we'll need his help for deliverance, and God wants us to know he's a God who does listen to this. And we must not ever assume God is not listening. In fact, we want to make certain that we always think in terms of God is monitoring us, God is listening to us, God is watching us, and the fact that he does watch us and does listen to us would indicate there will come a time when he'll settle scores. He'll settle the scores of those who did things difficult and made life difficult against his own people, and that's what Psalm 94 is all about. Now, there are four main parts to the psalm that pretty much break it down. First of all, God's people have every right to pray to God concerning vengeance. Notice what we read in verse 1. "O Lord, God of vengeance, shine forth, rise up, O judge of the earth, render recompense to the proud. How long shall the wicked, O Lord, how long shall the wicked exult?" Now, we are taught in both the Old Testament and the New Testament to not take vengeance. In fact, if you want to write down just a few passages, because I'm not going to take us there tonight, Leviticus 19:18, Romans 12:17, 1 Thessalonians 5:15, 1 Peter 3:9. So in multiple passages of Scripture, both the Old and the New Testament, we are admonished not to take vengeance on other people. In fact, at times we're told, turn the other cheek to those who are doing bad things. But, we certainly have every right to turn the matter over to God. And we certainly have every right to talk to God about even the subject of vengeance. God's people have every right to talk to God about this subject. There's nothing wrong with, when you're hurting, crying out to God, because God is a God of vengeance by his own definition. And the one who's talking to God is very open and honest, and he makes those assumptions about God. In fact, there are 5 assumptions he makes about God when he makes this prayer. First of all, God is a God of vengeance. That's the assumption of verse 1. In other words, that is a theological reality. Now, it's often been said that there's a difference between revenge and vengeance. Revenge is an act of passion. Vengeance is an act of justice. I'm not sure about any of that. But what's revealed here is that God is a God of vengeance, and a vengeful side is perfectly consistent with the character of God. So we certainly, as a child of God, would have a right to talk to God about this subject. Secondly, God is the God who's able to shine forth his vengeance. He says there in verse 1, shine forth God of vengeance. I mean, since God is a God of vengeance, there's nothing wrong with us wanting God to shine that part of his character forth against our enemies who are making life miserable for us. I mean, that's the point of this. God can shine forth vengeance just like he can shine forth blessings. And you certainly don't want him shining forth blessings on those who are God mockers and God haters and those who are making life miserable for the people of God. So the prayer, God, you can shine forth vengeance just like you can shine forth blessings, is a legitimate one. The third assumption is God is the judge of the earth, verse 2. He's the judge of the earth. Now, most people do not want to think about God in these terms. But the fact is, he is the judge of everything, and one day he's going to judge everything, and he's going to judge everybody. Now, to us, some people have done us wrong, and they're completely out of reach. I mean, I can tell you, I could name you some people, probably you can name some for me, who've done harm to my life and my ministry, and you could probably name some that have done harm to you. I can't do a thing about it. I don't even live around these people anymore. I'm not near those people anymore, but God can do something about it. See, God is the one who judges, and he is the judge, and he can judge. And so when this prayer is made in regard to this serious matter that obviously was plaguing this individual, he's praying to God with that in view. The fourth assumption is God is a God who pays back the proud. That's what he says at the end of verse 2. Render recompense to the proud. Now, there is a theme that dominates the entire Bible, and that is God hates pride and God hates the proud. And the fact is, proud people will not be stopped or silenced by any human. A proud, arrogant person is not about to listen to sound counsel. A proud, arrogant person won't humble themselves. They have to be stopped, and they have to be silenced. And since you and I are in no position to stop and silence the proud, who can do it? God. And we have every right to pray to God, humble that person, break their pride, break their back. They're doing me harm. The fifth assumption is God is a God who controls the time of the wicked. That's an interesting assumption, verse 3. How long shall the wicked, O Lord, how long shall the wicked exult? Now that's an important theological point for us to get. I don't care who the enemy is, how proud the person is, how arrogant the person is, their time controlled by God. And God operates according to his time, which for us at times may seem to be a long time, especially if you're the one that's suffering or you're the one that's hurting. You want God to move faster than he seems to be moving. But we must assume what the psalmist assumes, and that is the actual length of time that God permits somebody like that to reign is controlled by God. And he's talking to God about this. God, you're a God of vengeance. How long are you going to let this person get away with this? Which brings us to the second part. God's people are legitimate in giving an accurate description of the wicked. Notice verse 4. They pour forth words, they speak arrogantly, all who do wickedness vaunt themselves. They crush your people, O Lord, and afflict your heritage. They slay the widow and the stranger, and murder the orphans, they have said, the Lord does not see, nor does the God of Jacob pay heed. Now there are six character traits brought out about the wicked people. These are character traits that are also offenses against God, and they're offenses against God's people. And these are the kind of people that deserve the vengeance of God. And the first character trait is these kinds of people speak arrogantly. That's what you hear. Verse 4 says that. They pour forth words, they speak arrogantly. Wicked people are proud people. They don't care what they say. They'll say anything about anybody. They'll say anything about God. They'll say anything about the people of God. They'll say things about people right with God. Wicked people know how to use words. They know how to reason. They know how to boast and threaten and mock and insult. And they know how to brag. When we speak arrogantly, by the way, don't miss this. It's wickedness. Arrogance is wickedness in the mind of God. Oh, we need to keep and pray that God keeps pride far away from us. The second trait is they vaunt themselves. Verse 4, they vaunt themselves. The text says, all who do wickedness vaunt themselves. Wicked people love to vaunt themselves. They love to magnify themselves. As one Bible teacher said, wicked people love to glorify themselves. They love to promote themselves and present themselves winners who should be highly elevated by all. And may I say this, because this was just brought to my attention recently. When you go to visit someone who's sick or hurting, don't talk about yourself. Don't get into that. Don't tell them how you've done what they've done and you've had what they've had. You need to hear these people. You need to humbly listen to people. Don't go into the room. Someone from our own fellowship said, you know, I was in the hospital, and someone walks into the room and you'd think they're the one with the problem. They had to tell me about their stuff, and I don't really want to hear about their stuff when I'm in the hospital hurting. This is a good warning and lesson to all of us. Don't vaunt ourselves. Vaunt others. Esteem others better than ourselves when we go into those contexts. The third character trait is the wicked crush God's faithful people. Notice verse 5, they crush your people, O Lord. That's the goal of the wicked, to crush faithful people. They don't honor faithful people of God. They want to destroy them. Then fourthly, they afflict God's faithful people. Notice verse 5, and afflict your heritage. Wicked people do negative things against those who are faithful to, they pressure them and they do things against them. And obviously, notice verse 5, the psalmist is praying, God, this is your property. I'm asking you to pour out your vengeance because we're your property. And he's pleading with God this way. And that's a good way to talk to God. God, we're your sheep. We're your sheep. We're in trouble here. We need your help here. We need you to step in here and knock this person down. We need to have you pour out vengeance. There's a place for this kind of prayer. The fifth trait is the wicked hurt helpless people. Notice verse 6, they slay the widow and the stranger and murder the orphans. Widows, orphans, and strangers are weak people. They need help and support. Wicked people don't care about that. They'll harm anybody. They'll walk all over them. It's inhuman what's described here, but that's how arrogant and wicked are. And sixthly, they mock God. Notice verse 7. They have said, the Lord does not see, nor does the God of Jacob pay heed. They mock God specifically in regard to Israel. When you see somebody speaking arrogantly against Israel, mocking God against Jacob, mocking God against Israel, mocking the nation Israel, you're seeing someone that's ripe for the vengeance and judgment of God. And this particular verse talks about the fact that these wicked people mock God. And look at what they say there in verse 7. The Lord doesn't see me. The Lord doesn't see. And he can't stop us. There's nothing he can do. I mean, we're just calling our own shots in life. The Lord doesn't see anything. They live their lives proudly, arrogantly, defiantly boasting about the fact that God doesn't ever see what they're doing and he isn't going to do anything about what they're doing. Well, this psalmist said, I am going to do something about what they're doing. I'm going to pray. And I'm going to pray that God brings out his vengeance on these arrogant God mockers. Which brings us to the third part. God's word warns those who are senseless and stupid. Verse 8, pay heed, you senseless, among the people, and when will you understand, stupid ones? By the way, I'm not the one using the word senseless and stupid. Please note that. This is what the text says. And notice verse 9, he who planted the ear, does he not hear? He who formed the eye, does he not see? He who chastens the nations, will he not rebuke? Even he who teaches man knowledge, the Lord knows the thoughts of man, that they are a mere breath. In this context of this psalm, the senseless and stupid people are people who think, God doesn't see what I'm doing. He doesn't have a clue what I'm doing. I'm just getting away with my sin. I'm getting away with my wickedness. I am getting away with my pride and my arrogance, and God won't do a thing about it. And there are 9 warnings that are given to these people. And by the way, God does not speak favorably about these people. Warning number 1, senseless and stupid people need to listen to and heed God's word. Pay heed, you senseless people. When will you understand? Senseless and stupid people need to put their proud arrogance aside and start listening to the Word of God. They need to start hearing the Scriptures. They need to start taking in the Word of God and applying it to their lives. And the assumption here is they need to go to a place where they can hear the Scriptures so they can heed the Scriptures. But senseless and stupid people won't do that. They'll go to their church if they're not even fed the Scriptures. It doesn't faze them. They're arrogant. They're proud. They're not interested in knowing God. And they're not interested in doing honest business with God. They're just in a state of senseless stupidity. Which brings us to the second warning. Senseless and stupid people need to understand the word. Verse 8, and when will you understand, stupid ones? The key to changing status from being senseless to stupid and stupid to spiritual and wise is you understand the word. That's about as clear as it gets right there. How do you change a status from being a senseless, stupid person to being a wise and spiritual person? Go after understanding the Scriptures. Accurate understanding of the Scriptures gives knowledge and gives growth. The third warning is senseless and stupid people need to know God hears everything. Verse 9, he who planted the ear, does he not hear? I love the argumentation here. God's the one who created the ear. Do you think he doesn't hear what you're saying? And the context of this is God is a God who hears everything you say, and he can pour out vengeance for things people say. I told you, as I'm reading through the Scriptures, as I told you Sunday, I am more and more impressed with how many passages tell us you better watch what you say with your mouth. This thing is just jumping at me from Scripture, going through it again this year. Watch what you say with your mouth. Because God said, I will hold you accountable for what you're saying with your lips. And obviously, what is said here is senseless, stupid people need to know God's listening. The fourth warning is senseless and stupid people need to know God sees everything. Notice verse 9, he who formed the eye, does he not see? He said, God's the one who created your eyes. Don't you think he sees everything you're doing? Do you somehow think that you are getting away with stuff? God says, I see it all, I hear it all, I know it all. You'd have to be some proud and arrogant individual to think God doesn't know what you're doing. And verse 9 clearly informs us that God's responsible for giving people their ears and eyes. He knows exactly what we've done with our ears and eyes, and he's given us our mouths. And he obviously has listened to what's come through our mouths. He knows what we've listened to. He knows what our eyes have seen. He knows what we're saying. I mean, this is God here. The fifth warning is senseless and stupid people need to know God will punish the nations. Verse 10, he who chastens the nations, will he not rebuke? This is a real warning against nations as they relate to Israel. Because most nations just think, we don't have to think highly of Israel at all. We'll just make our own political deals and we don't even have to consider Israel. God says, I'm telling you, senseless and stupid people need to know I'm going to punish those nations. And one commentator said, if God will discipline the nations, he'll also discipline the individuals who make up the nations. Because the nations are comprised of individuals. And so when he goes to work on punishing nations, he punishes people. Which brings us to the sixth warning: senseless and stupid people need to know God will rebuke the nations. We again read in verse 10 that he who chastens the nations, will he not rebuke? There will come a day when all nations of the world will stand before God, and God will assess them as to how they treated Israel. He's going to judge those nations. We know when that judgment is going to occur. It's going to occur at the end of the tribulation period. There's going to be a major judgment of nations that will take place that will determine how they treated Israel, and that'll determine whether they burn forever in hell. And the political leaders of the world had better take notice of this. This is serious stuff here in the scriptures. God said, these senseless, stupid people who are living in all these nations who think they're just getting away with mistreating Israel and talking against Israel, they need to understand this. I'm going to hold them accountable. Which brings us to the seventh warning: senseless and stupid people need to know it's God who can give knowledge. Verse 10 says, even he who teaches man knowledge. I find that fascinating. Because you cannot get knowledge apart from God. I'm talking about knowledge that would be in a proper context of thinking, that wouldn't be proud and arrogant, but would be in a proper context of thinking about God and his word. You can't have that knowledge unless God gives that knowledge. So someone can say, I'm going to just get knowledge on my own. You're senseless and stupid, because you can't get this kind of knowledge on your own. It has to come from God. You'd have to go to God and ask him for this. And in order to do that, you'd have to humble yourself. Which brings us to the eighth warning: senseless and stupid people need to know God knows a person's thoughts. Look at verse 11. The Lord knows the thoughts of man. Now think what we've just read here. He knows what we see. He knows what we hear. He knows what we say. I want you to think for a moment of the millions and millions of thoughts you've had in your lifetime, and God has known every one of them. He knows the thoughts of those who love him. He knows the thoughts of those who don't. He knows the thoughts of those who are humble. He knows the thoughts of those who are proud. He knows the thoughts of those that are godly. He knows the thoughts of those that are godless. Now, senseless, stupid people are senseless and stupid if they think that they're just going to get away unscathed with the way they talk and the way they live and the way they think if they don't get serious about God. It's foolish. Which brings us to the ninth warning: senseless, stupid people need to know their life is a mere breath. Notice what we read in verse 11, that they are a mere breath. People are literally one breath away from eternity. I mean, literally. God can shut that heart down and we're gone. Just that quick. And people need to understand that. Your life is like a vapor. So if you live your life in defiance and arrogance against God, it's foolish. And if you think somehow that you could get before the Lord and have him just say, come on, live with me. You've lived such a holy life, when he knows your thoughts, all our speech. He knows all of our sight, all the things we've heard and listened to. I mean, you're foolish. That is why this should drive one to humble themselves to the Lord. Which brings us to the fourth part. People need to know true realizations about God. Now look at verse 12. Blessed is the man whom you chasten, O Lord, and whom you teach out of your law, that you may grant him relief from the days of adversity until a pit is dug for the wicked. For the Lord will not abandon his people, nor will he forsake his inheritance. For judgment will again be righteous, and all the upright in heart will follow it. Who will stand up for me against evildoers? Who will take his stand for me against those who do wickedness? If the Lord had not been my help, my soul would soon have dwelt in the abode of silence. If I should say my foot has slipped, your loving kindness and mercy, O Lord, will hold me up. When my anxious thoughts multiply within me, your consolations delight my soul. Can a throne of destruction be allied with you, one which devises mischief by decree? They band themselves together against the life of the righteous and condemn the innocent to death. Now, the fact is, wicked people need to know these realizations about God, and so do we. And there are 14 of them that we need to know. First of all, God chastens those who are blessed of him. He says that in verse 12. Blessed is the man whom you chasten. Now we get a glimpse here as to why God would permit godless people to be in our world for a while. He uses them as chastening agents to teach us to be more and more godly. That's one of the reasons, contextually. So, if God is letting you go through some chastening experience, he's using that experience so you will draw yourself to him, and he'll use negative things at times to get you to draw yourself to him, to bring you to the point where you don't have pride anymore, to bring you to the point where you loathe your pride and you loathe your sin. And that's the key to going back to being blessed of God. So God says, sometimes I allow these proud, arrogant people to exist in your world for a little while to just nurture you, to actually develop you. But you can be sure of this. For God's people, and don't ever forget this, for God's people, good will always come out of bad. For God's people who love him, good will always come out of bad. That's the way it works in the world of God. The second realization is God instructs people from his word. Notice what we read in verse 12, and whom you teach out of your law. People that are right with God, they love the word of God. They love the instruction of God. That's where they're going to get out of their doldrums. That's why it's so significant that we stay under the scriptures. Stay in the scriptures. Keep coming to hear the scriptures. It has a way of purifying you. It has a way of uplifting you, edifying you. Sure, it steps on our toes at times. But there's nothing wrong with that. Then it's that bittersweet effect that it has on us, because we get to see things and from God's perspective, and that's a good, healthy thing. The third realization is God does grant his people relief in adversity. Notice verse 13, that you may grant him relief from the days of adversity. God may not immediately remove wicked people, but he will grant relief to his people. Isn't that true for every one of us? Isn't it true that he has granted us relief time and time again from a whole variety of stuff? In Israel's history, God at times removed dominant powers from destroying Israel. But the fact is, when you look at Israel, they're surrounded by enemies right now. But if they would just humble themselves to the Lord, and forget their proud arrogance that says they're going to be right with God and they're Israel and they're going to make it and their military will get it done. If they would humble themselves to God, they would realize they'd have tremendous relief from the Lord. The fourth realization is God will not abandon nor forsake his people. Verse 14 says that the Lord will not abandon his people, nor will he forsake his inheritance. That is a wonderful thought for God's people to always remember. God will never abandon his people. The fifth realization is God will eventually judge righteousness and encourage the upright. Verse 15, judgment will again be righteous and all the upright in heart will follow it. The sixth realization is God will take his stand ultimately against the wicked. Verse 16, sometimes we need also people to stand up against wickedness too. God ultimately is going to take a stand, and he says in verse 16, who will stand up for me against evildoers? He's appealing to God. Who will take his stand for me against those who do wickedness? But sometimes we have to also say, you know what? This is evil. It's wrong. It's wicked. We have to stand up and point that out. The seventh realization is God has helped us or we would have been destroyed. I love verse 17. If the Lord had not been my help, my soul would have soon dwelled in the abode of silence. Isn't that true for every one of us? This is so important. That isn't it true that had we not had the mercy of God helping us in light of all of our sin, we would have been destroyed with our soul. We would have been dead, spiritually speaking and eternally speaking, were it not for the eighth realization, the mercy of God has held us up. It's the mercy and loving kindness of God that has kept us from slipping away. Verse 18, if I should say my foot has slipped, your mercy, O Lord, will hold me up. Our tottering feet have walked off that path of God multiple times, and if it were not for the mercy of God, we would have slipped away. The ninth realization is God comforts us with His Word in times of great anxiety. Verse 19 brings that point clear. When my anxious thoughts multiply within me, Your consolations delight my soul. Now, again, where do we get consoled? Where do we learn about the consolation of God? From the Word of God. And what the psalmist is saying here is, when I found myself with anxiety and I was multiplying in anxious thoughts, Your consolations that were found in Your precious Word were able to minister to me. They brought me out of my discouragement. They brought me out of my despair. The tenth realization is God does not ever ally Himself with those that do evil. Verse 20 says that. Can a throne of destruction be allied with you? The answer is no. God is never on the side of those who do evil. He is never on their side, even though He may permit them to seemingly get away with it temporarily. The 11th realization is God's people need to know that wicked people unite together to destroy righteous people. Verse 21, they band themselves together against the life of the righteous and condemn the innocent to death. Charles Spurgeon said these people are slick at doing this. I mean, they are great slanderers. And they'll band together in presenting false allegations. And these kinds of people will use any means possible to trample down a righteous child of God who's a true servant of God. Which brings us to the 12th realization. God's people need to know God gives strength and protection to His people. Verse 22, for the Lord has been my stronghold and my God, the rock of my refuge. You know, sometimes it takes some real difficult circumstances to teach us this great lesson. And the great lesson is this: we're not strong in ourselves. We can't protect ourselves. I mean, how in the world can you stop certain things from happening to you? You can't. God has to do it. And these kinds of things cause us to turn to the Lord. And when God allows us to get into some difficult circumstances, what we can discover is we can turn to the Lord time and time again, and we'll learn what verse 22 says. God's my stronghold. And we'll learn what verse 22 says. He's my refuge. He's my rock. Look, people sometimes let us down. You could have the best friend possible. Sooner or later, if nothing else happens, your friend will die. So you can't find your strength in a friend. You can't find your strength in a person, in a relationship, because sooner or later, no matter how long the relationship goes, it's going to end. Where can we find strength in a rock? God. And that's what God's people need to learn. And finally, God's people need to know that God will eventually destroy evil people. Verse 23, He has brought back their wickedness upon them and will destroy them in their evil. The Lord our God will destroy them. So, what God's people can always know is there's a wonderful character attribute of God. It's called vengeance. And we have every right, when we're hurting, to go to God and ask Him to quickly pour out vengeance. And that's exactly what the psalmist was doing in Psalm 94. Now, do we have any right to take vengeance on our own? No. In fact, the government doesn't even give us the right. So we don't have the right. We can't go out and, when somebody does something evil against us, just go out and do something evil against them. We can't. But we have every right to talk to God about it. And that's what Psalm 94 teaches us. Well, our time is long gone tonight, and I thank you for coming out.